some warning and some description of those in each area. And he gives a very stern warning. He gives a very definitive characterization of those who spread error, of those who go astray. And he talks about the destructive nature of that kind of thing. And we did it as kind of a prelude to a study I want us to engage in for just a little while this evening. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that one of our young ladies here had drawn my attention to a Facebook posting that Joel Mark Ellis had made on his site. And I think he linked the same article or the same blog from his Twitter account. And seemed like maybe there was something else. I didn't check for MySpace or Instagram or anything like that. You know, one of the things about today's digital communication is that almost the instant you think something, you can spread it around the world, can't you? And that can be very good if you're thinking the right things, and it can be very bad if you're thinking the wrong things. But anyway, in this recent blog, this Facebook posting and thing that was linked, Joel Mark goes into some detail regarding what he refers to as a theological and spiritual journey that he says the Lord had led him on since 2009. And in detailing and giving the details of this journey, we see that what began as a work and preaching work in local churches of Christ, and even churches in this area, I think Joel Mark, he grew up to some extent at least, the Pleasant Grove congregation, that beginning among churches of Christ, that he's reached the present destination. We're going to use the analogy of a journey as he does as a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it's a sad story. It's a, as we said, it's really somewhat of a chilling analysis of a journey that leads into apostasy. And again, to use the analogy of a trip or of a journey, it's one that has put him on a collision course with the truth and has shipwrecked him into the sea of denominationalism and Calvinism. We'll have a little bit more to say about that later as we look at some of those specific doctrines. But our sincere hope and prayer for Joel Mark Ellis and anyone else who has allowed themselves to be deceived by false teachers, has deluded themselves into thinking things that are wrong, and has been responsible for leading others astray, is they would come to a knowledge of the truth, would repent, and once again begin to walk a straight and narrow path, the path that the Word of God would lead us in. But I want us this evening to take a little bit closer look at some of the things that were presented in that particular article, that particular blog posting, and then talk about some of the specific false doctrines involved in that. I've actually cut and pasted just a few things from that particular article, just so we can get a little bit of the flavor, a little bit of the tone of what's being presented here and what we're talking about this evening. I know some of y'all have already read that, and we talk about it just a little bit this morning. But I've excerpted from just a few paragraphs of it, and I'll begin this. I believe this is from the first paragraph, where it says, "I'm writing today to update you on the latest developments in our family, to share the joy of what God has been doing in our lives. Some of you are well aware of what I'm about to describe. You have remained in close contact with us and know very well the theological and spiritual journey the Lord has led us on since 2009. Others will be surprised, even dismayed, and will likely be confused as to how I could go from being a well-respected minister in the non-institutional churches of Christ to having the theological commitments and ecclesiastical connections that I do today." And then he goes on in a portion of the letter and says, "For those who are surprised, I can only say I would have enjoyed sharing more of this journey with you. And to whatever extent your ignorance of these changes is my fault, I sincerely apologize. Some of you have been unaware of these developments simply because time and distance have prevented our more frequent contact. But none of these things have happened in a corner, and anyone who has paid attention to the teaching ministry at RBC over the last 2 years, our public statements, or my social media engagement, could certainly predict that something like this was coming. Some of you have remained ignorant of my theological evolution by choice." And it continues. But I want to make just a couple of observations with regard to that. And I want to begin by using the occasion of a writing such as this. It's basically set forth in the form of a personal testimony, isn't it? And you would find that as you go all the way through it. And yet I want to use that as the occasion to make a statement about preaching and what preaching is. And I understand that's not a sermon. That's an account of a journey that he is detailing there. But I want to talk about the fact that gospel preaching is not the engaging in the spreading of a message that is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. And I'm not saying that Joel Mark does that. I'm just using this as an occasion to make that particular point. It's interesting if you go back and count the number of times various first-person personal pronouns are used in a letter such as that. I think it may be revealing to a certain extent. But gospel preaching is not, you know, standing in front of the cross and making the message about self. It's about standing behind the cross and making the message about the suffering Savior. And anyone, regardless of who it might be, that's building with the power of personality rather than the Word of God is using very shoddy material in their building. There's more that we could say about that, and perhaps best reserved for another lesson dealing with some of those things. But I think about the Apostle Paul. If the presentation of one's own personal life, personal dealings and experiences was the basis for preaching the gospel, nobody could talk the Apostle Paul on that, could they? You think about what he was and what he did before he became a Christian. And yet, really, as we look through the book of Acts, the times that he talked about that was when he was called to give a defense of his life before various judicial settings. It wasn't when he went into the synagogue or somewhere else to preach the gospel. And what the Apostle Paul said about that was this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then verses 4 and 5. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of a spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so, just as an admonition here for all of us, we need to make sure that our faith stands in the power and wisdom of God and not in some fallible man. And I simply use this as an occasion to make that particular point. But a second thing that I want to notice that comes from this particular letter, and I think I already had that up there, didn't I? Were y'all reading ahead of me there? All right. Hope you didn't miss the last part of the previous point. A point that I want to make here is this. One of the things that this letter is peppered with is the notion of giving God the credit, and I'm going to say for following our own impulses or our own thinking. That was reflected. One of the reasons I wanted to read from those first couple of paragraphs there. And this particular letter has a lot of statements crediting God with leading this journey that has landed him in the Presbyterian Church. Just as some examples, and I think we noticed one or two of these already. He speaks of God using a particular influence to challenge his theological, his theological system, to shape him into the man and minister that he is today. And then various examples saying, God led me. God forbade me to do this. God did not allow me to do this. God is doing this in my life. And I want to just say a word or two about that, because it's not uncommon to hear someone speak in terms or presenting a message where rather than saying, this is what the Bible says, here's the book and the chapter and the verse. In fact, it's basically the motto of the charismatic religions, isn't it? God spoke to me. God is leading me. God guided me. God prevented me from doing this or that. And that has a desired effect. Now, again, I'm not going to attribute anything to the intentions of the individual whose material we're looking at this evening. I'm speaking in general terms here with regard to the desired effect of attributing one's impulses or personal decisions to God in some kind of specific extra-biblical revelation from God. You know, one of the things that does it, it insulates a false message from biblical scrutiny, doesn't it? It can do that. It should not do that, but it can do that. Because when somebody says, the Lord led me to present this message, do I want to be on the other side of the Lord and begin to look at and question that message? That's the thinking of some. And so it can have the desired effect of insulating a false message from biblical scrutiny. And then secondly, it's a way to validate a false message, isn't it? God laid this on my heart. And so what? Must be true. You must believe this. Or it seeks to justify that which is clearly contradictory to the Scriptures. It affirms an authority, God said it, and gives credibility to that which really shouldn't have any and is not scriptural
in and of itself, in this scripture, as we said here. And by the way, there are many different people who believe different things, totally contradictory things. Who will say, the Lord has led me to believe this. The Lord has led me to accept this. The Lord has led me along this path. As we said before, that's basically the motto of the charismatic movement. And then secondly, as we think about that, we understand that God does not lead us into doctrinal error. That's not going to happen. John chapter 17, in verse 17, there Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. He said, thy word is truth. And then in verses 20 and 21, he goes on there and he talks about the kind of unity that truth will lead to. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. They all may be one. As our Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What the truth will do as it is heard and believed and applied as it's practiced will lead to a unity that is like the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And that's not some kind of unity in diversity there. And secondly, God is not the author of confusion. We're going to see a lot of confusion as we go through some things this evening. And I understand that the immediate application of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 is confusion that was taking place there in the church at Corinth, in the assemblies of the church at Corinth. But God is not the author of confusion in a local church. He's not the author of the confusion that exists in this religious world. He's not the author of confusion that exists in our minds when we depart from His Word. He's not the author of confusion in any sense. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 4 and going through verse 6, here the Apostle Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And so, God is not to blame when we do wrong. God is not to blame when we choose error over truth. James chapter 1 and verse 13, there in regard to sin, James makes this statement. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Jesus said concerning the truth in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's the bottom line of this. Actually, there are going to be two. Every message should be measured by the word of God. That's what the Bereans did. We're told they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The second bottom line is this. When somebody says, God led me in this direction, God showed me this, God did this or that, in revealing some kind of message to me, simply ask, where's your book and chapter and verse? Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible teach that? I want to, just for sake of taking a look, and this is the briefest of looks. You can read the material if you haven't already. At the journey that Joel Mark details since about 2009, and this is just hitting the highlights of it. 2009 to 2016, as we take a brief look at this particular journey, he talks about his work as a gospel preacher with local churches of Christ. And by the way, in describing his association with local churches of Christ and New Testament Christians, he says in those situations he was aggressively and actively taught a false gospel, a gospelless system. Later on, he'll refer that situation and what he learned there is coming from a theologically inbred community. That doesn't sound very nice to me, very complimentary to me. But that's the way that he pictures the situation from which he came. And from his mooring, so to speak, among local churches of Christ, he says, in essence, I begin to consider whether or not maybe I should become a Roman Catholic. Strange. Here's a church that has one man designated as the Pope, as the head of the church, and believes all kinds of false things about Mary, and just on and on you could go. Or maybe going to Eastern Orthodoxy. The Eastern Orthodox Church broke away from the Catholic Church about 1054. And he decides that's not the way to go. And then he begins an association with those who are described as the Society of Evangelical Arminians. And from that, he goes to pastoring an evangelical community church out in Arizona.
And he says it was very doctrinally weak and very socially oriented and so on. And during this period of time, he's studying from the Reformed Baptist Church. I'm just hitting highlights here. And then the present situation is, this journey that he says the Lord has led him in, is that he is becoming a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which among the Presbyterians, my understanding is, you know, you'd be a Presbyterian of the Presbyterians, kind of like, you know, Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Among the strictest among the Presbyterians would be the Orthodox Presbyterians. And along the way, he's reading from denominational text. He's talking and corresponding with denominational scholars and leaders, and he's soaking in and being influenced by what so many of them have to say. And along the way, he's embracing such a doctrine as this: salvation by faith alone, and original sin, and what could be described, or what is referred to as effectual grace, the doctrine of the inability of man as a part of total hereditary depravity. He embraces Calvinism to the extent that he says either Calvinism is true or the Bible is false. Well, the Bible is true and Calvinism is false, and it's false to the core. But that's what he has embraced in this theological journey. I want to spend just the remainder of our time this evening looking at some of the basic principles and precepts. And I guess we could say items at the end of this destination, at the end of this journey as far as it's led so far, using the particular analogy that Joel Marquez. And, you know, I thought about entitling our lesson something like Destination Down a Dead-End Road, or Destination Down the Dead-End Road of Denominationalism. Many, many of you here this evening have come out of denominationalism, and you know something about that. And it's not something that you would turn around and enter into again. But what lies at this particular destination? Let me give you just a few things to touch on this evening, or to think about this evening. One of the things that lies at the end of this destination is a body that is known as a General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it's the governing body of the whole church, that is, of the whole Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's the highest court of appeal in judicial matters. That's straight from the Orthodox Presbyterian side, if you're interested enough to look at that online. Jesus taught, "I have all authority," that he had all authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, there beginning in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, we see that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to a position that excels all others. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us there in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 22, saying, "And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Jesus has all authority. It doesn't leave any for you. It doesn't leave any for me. It doesn't leave any for the Pope. And it doesn't leave any for a general assembly that is the governing body of the whole church. As we see is true with the situation of Presbyterianism. Something else that lies at the end of this destination is a human creed. This particular creed is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it dates all the way back to 1643 in the city of London. And there have been a few changes, but really substantially not a whole lot. And the precepts of this creed, I'm just simply going to quote here. "Officers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church take a vow to sincerely receive and adopt these confessional documents as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures." And again, that's very readily available online. We're going to be referring to some of the aspects of it just briefly this evening. But here is a human creed that is embraced at the end of this journey. And those who are officials in the Presbyterian Church, they have to take a vow that they're going to adopt what it says. How sad that is in comparison to the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men."
There is something that is referred to as the ordination trials that lie at the end of this destination. And Joel Marks speaks in very elegant and flowing terms of the joy that he has during the course of studying for these ordination trials, and how he's tested and goes before some august assembly to give an examination or to be examined along various lines before a credentials committee for the reception and installation as a Presbyterian minister. Here's where some get the idea. I've been asked before, sure Aaron has. Tell me about your ordination as a minister, as a preacher. Well, that's something that characterizes denominationalism. It's not something that characterizes gospel preachers. In fact, we see the gospel being spread by this regular members, we might say, when the church is being persecuted in Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4. Notice there with me, Saul, who of course became the Apostle Paul, is consenting unto Stephen's death, and he's leading a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. It says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what are they doing? We go down to verse 4. It says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They're preaching the word. It doesn't talk about them having to have any ordination trials and going through some kind of testing and things of that nature. We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 35 of Christians who are teaching and preaching the gospel. That which qualifies one to do that is knowledge of the gospel, is giving diligence and study and learning what the word of God says. Again, Acts 15 and verse 35, Luke records Paul and also in Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. But then there are some very specifics of the false doctrine that's set forth. Paul speaks of the false doctrine of the perverted gospel in Galatians 1 in verses 6 through 9. He speaks of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 3 through 4. Who would preach another Christ, who would preach another spirit, who would preach another gospel. And that's what that's what is happening when one is setting forth the tenets of Calvinism as embraced in the Westminster Confession of Faith. For example, part of that false doctrine is the Calvinistic teaching of predestination and foreordination. Let me read you just a little bit of that particular statement and make a couple of comments on it. And what we see is, in essence, it attacks the character of God. It attacks the grace and mercy of God. It's a distortion of man as God has created him. And here's how it reads from that particular confession of faith. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. If it comes to pass, it's because God has freely and unchangeably ordained that thing to come to pass. And then what really appears to me to be a disclaimer to try to clear up what is is really a large problem and remains a large problem despite the wording. It says, yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Well, if God has unchangeably and unalterably or freely ordained whatever comes to pass, that includes sin as well as what is good, doesn't it? It includes everything. It's really a self-contradictory statement looking at it on the face of it. It's a statement that contradicts what God has revealed of Himself in His Word. It's a statement that, despite the disclaimer attached to it, makes God, in essence, the author of sin, if He has unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It makes God inconsistent with Himself, as unchangeably ordaining what He has expressly forbidden, and that is sin. And it puts God in the position of punishing what He has unchangeably ordained to come to pass, and that is sin. It's a denial not only of the character of God, but of man as created by Him. In these particular texts here, we see that man has a free will, that man is given a choice, that man is told to choose. For example, Moses presents alternatives for the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. And he tells them what the consequences are. If they do evil, he says God will curse you. If you do well, then he says God will bless you. It's in their hands as to what choice they make.
what they did wasn't something that was unalterably, unchangeably ordained by God from all eternity. And he implores with them. He says, choose life. The Calvinistic idea of predestination, foreordination, makes that appeal silly. Because God has already chosen what they were going to do. He's already ordained what they were going to do, if that's true. Joshua says, choose whom you're going to serve in 24 and verse 15. And Jesus is lamenting the fact that so many of the Jews in Jerusalem, so many of the Jews, he says, they didn't receive his message. He said, how often would I have received you as a hen receives her chickens under her wings, and you would not. They would not choose. A part of that, then, is what is also referred to as unconditional election and reprobation. I've got a portion of that here. But by the decree of God, by the way, this is sad we didn't have to talk about, but Monday I listened to 4 or 5 hours of lessons presented by Joel Mark. And basically what he was doing was going down through the Westminster Confession of Faith and proclaiming these things. But this is how this reads. It says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. What's he doing there? The statement says that before God created anything, in fact, the speaker I'm talking about said, before God made light, He made a list. And on that list, He either put your name if you were saved, or simply passed you by if you were lost. They try to lessen the effect of what it means to be chosen to reprobation. I think that's more passive on the part of God in doing that. But He actively chose those whom would be saved. So the point is, if you were chosen to be saved, nothing in and of yourself, and nothing you can do to avoid being saved. If you're chosen to be lost, God's not going to send that effectual working of grace into your heart so you can believe and be saved. Well, what does that do? Well, it impugns the character of God. You talk about a gospel-less system of doctrine. It impugns the character of God, and Peter speaks about the fact that God is no respecter of persons in Acts 10, in verses 34 and 35. But he says, in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. And what a contradiction it would be in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. If this were true, then to read the words there that say that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's no way to harmonize that with this false teaching here. And the idea of a limited atonement, I think most of us have heard of that. We understand perhaps what that means. But it is a teaching that mitigates against the grace and mercy and love of God. As the speaker I'm talking about this evening said, God just loves some people more than He loved others. He loves some people in a different way than He loved others. Obviously, He loved the ones whom He chose to be saved more than He loved those that He just passed by and relegated eternal perdition. But that is limited atonement says that Jesus died only for those whom God had elected from all eternity. Says He didn't shed His blood for everybody. The price He paid on the cross wouldn't cover the sins of those whom He had elected eternal damnation. He didn't die for them. Well, of course, it really kind of makes the death of Jesus, it would seem, unnecessary anyway, wouldn't it? If God already knew, had already selected, had already chosen those who were going to be saved. But it contradicts what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see there how that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted of death for every man, is what we're told there. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, I would encourage you there to turn with me and read. There's so many others that we could look at and lesson. Maybe where we deal specifically with this particular matter here. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, John here in writing and addressing this letter to Christians says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. That is us who are Christians, those who are saved. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here John speaks of those who are saved, and he speaks of Jesus as being a propitiation for those of the whole world. What lies at the end of this destination is what is referred to as an effectual calling or irresistible grace. It says, those whom God foreordained before the foundation of the world are those to whom He's going to send some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit so that their hearts can be opened and faith is given to them as a gift. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Calvinism says faith is all the work of God. It's something that's given to you by God. If you weren't chosen to be saved, you're not going to get it. And if you were, you can't resist it. You have to get it. Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, we have a picture there of how it is that God produces faith in the heart of an individual. Acts chapter 16. It's interesting as we look at the conversion account, it seems that a different aspect of man's conversion is emphasized in each one of them as we see the same pattern of conversion following. And here the conversion of Lydia and her household. It says, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, and it continues there. I've used this before, and I've mentioned this before in a lesson. I've actually got three words circled in these couple of verses here. I've got the word spake, and I've got the word heard, and I've got the expression, whose heart the Lord opened, following that. It shows us how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then again in John chapter 6, in verses 44 and 45. Here Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And wouldn't this be a great place to tell us now that we're drawn by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit, if that were true? But here's what Jesus goes on and says there. He says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Also, what lies at the end of this destination is the teaching of the impossibility of apostasy. And it naturally and logically follows the first part of this false teaching, doesn't it? If God unchangeably, the Creator is going to be saved and he's going to be lost, and you're not going to be lost no matter what you would do. And again, the statement says, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designated as specific individuals, so that their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Again, going back to the expression that was used, before God created life, he made a list. That's the teaching of Calvinism. And if your name was on the list, nothing you could do to be lost. If your name wasn't on the list, nothing you could do to be saved. Over and over again, the Bible teaches the possibility of falling away, of apostasy. Turn with me just to one or two of these texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul talks about foregoing some liberties that we might have. He's talking about eating of meats here. But he's talking about the foregoing of liberties that we might have in order to prevent offending the conscience of a weaker brother. And in verse 11 he says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He says there's a possibility that one for whom Christ died could do what? Could perish. Calvinism says that Christ only died for those who are elect, and there's nothing they can do to be lost. The Apostle Paul himself said this about himself in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, I recognize the possibility that I could be lost. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's no need of a warning if there's no danger that's present. Yet here we find the inspired apostle gives this warning. What lies at the end of this road, at this destination, is the embracing of infant baptism. Joel Martin makes the comment later on in the particular letter, the particular article, and says, in essence, who could imagine me a Calvinist embracing infant baptism? Well, that's where he is at that particular point. The Bible shows in so many texts that baptism is for those who are able to hear and understand, able to take abstract concepts into their mind and make decisions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 37 and 38, a very familiar text, of course, Here are people who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God had made that same Lord whom they had crucified both, that same Jesus, whom they had crucified both Lord and Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here are those who had reached a maturity of thinking, a maturity of mind, where they could understand they were guilty of doing some things, and who had the same maturity of mind. So, what can I do in this state? What can I do to rectify my spiritual condition? And they're concerned about that. In verse 38, and that's probably an understatement to say concerned, isn't it? They've just been told they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. More we could say about that, but verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Those words there include no infants, no little children, not those who are unable to grasp the guilt of sin and things of that nature, and hear and understand and weigh evidence and make decisions. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 speaks of men and women being baptized there. And then finally, we'll close with this evening. What lies at this destination, a spiritual journey that wanders away from the Word of God and into the throes of Calvinism, is the notion that one can be saved by faith only. Quoting from this particular individual, he said, I became convinced that justification is by faith alone. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. We just read from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where here are people who have heard the message, and they've obviously believed it, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? If this was true, then Peter's answer should have been, you've done it. You believed my message. You accepted Jesus. You accepted these facts. But what he said was, you repent, you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Final text this evening, James chapter 2, verse 24, then also verse 26. James says in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The question is yours this evening. Hopefully we've looked at some things that have been profitable for us. It's not a pleasant study to indicate the error that someone is teaching, and even specifically to identify those who are doing that, but Paul didn't shy away from doing that. Others didn't shy away from doing that. And we shouldn't reach the point where we think we're better than they were when they preached and they refuted error and things of that nature. The lesson is yours this evening. Maybe somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Christ, that Jesus died for all, and you receive the benefits of the blood that he shed, and you come as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in him, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight, subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?